All right, the book of James, we're going to wrap up today, and it's going to be a great service. I'm glad you're here to be a part of it in person. This Friday, I have an exciting event in my life. I'm going to be moving my daughter into her first apartment ever. She's out of the dorms, and she's going to be moving into an apartment. And so we bought her a bed, so she's got a bed there and a bed at home. And when we bought it, we have it shipped to the apartment. And it's a little weird. They've got like different times of when you can get into your room, and we didn't know when it was going to be. So they had two levels. They said, for $40, we'll deliver it right to the doorstep. For $80, we'll take it all the way into wherever it's at and set it up. And I said, well, I don't know when we're going to be able to get in. We'll just do the $40 thing. So did the $40 thing, and talking to my daughter yesterday, and she let me know that her apartment is on the third floor. And I'm thinking, I should have spent the extra $40. Just saw what happened. But anytime you move big furniture, you can't help but think of that episode of Friends where they're moving the couch up the diagonal stairs and saying, pivot, pivot. You know, hopefully it's good weather next week. It's a beautiful day today. It's a summer Sunday. It's nice outside. And you chose to be here. And I can't help but wonder if the reason you chose to be here this morning is because what you're looking for in your spiritual life is a pivot, a change of direction, not necessarily from bad to good, but just to better. You recognize that there's a desire enough for you to be here today that you want to pivot. We're going to end the book of James today, this book that has been all about a faith that works, a life that demonstrates a vibrant faith. And he ends this section talking about prayer. And I want to encourage you today, if you are considering a pivot in your spiritual life, consider the pivot in your prayer life. The way in which you can make an adjustment to the way in which we pray. We're going to look at three things that James says about prayer in this section, which is James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. The first thing that we see him mention about prayer is what is called the prayer of faith. And let me read this section. It's in chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So just in this one section, we see three different categories that he addresses of prayer. We first see those who are suffering, and we see those who are cheerful, and we see those who are sick. And so what are all of these different prayers about? The first thing we see is he says, if you're suffering, pray. And things are always written in a context, right? So what's the context of what James has been talking about? We talked last week and we've seen for a couple weeks that the people in this church that James is writing to were experiencing suffering. They were experiencing financial hardship and persecution by those who were ruling over them, these merchants that owned land that they were forced to work on, and they were being treated unfairly, and they were experiencing a heavy amount of suffering. And here's the application point that James says to them. Are you suffering? Are you feeling the weight of this? You need to pray. And then there's this category of those who are cheerful. And he says, are you cheerful? Sing songs of praise. And that word cheerful for us, we often think of maybe like an emotional countenance, right? We have this kind of feeling of joy, this happiness. But I don't think that's exactly what is being spoken about here. There's a little bit more of a nuance in this section, because when you look at where else this language is used, for example, you see in Acts chapter 27, verse 22 through 25. Paul is on a ship and he's traveling somewhere and they're in the midst of storms and Paul knows they're going to experience shipwreck. So imagine being on a ship in the wild sea in an era where there's no coast guard and you're experiencing this tremendous amount of stress and angst. And the guy who is this impressive spiritual person is on the ship and he says, we're going to shipwreck. How would you feel at that point? And then he tells them, but take heart. And it's that same phrase. He says, we will be shipwrecked, but be cheerful. None of you will lose your life. It's not in a situation where there's a bunch of reason for joy and happiness and just peace of mind. It's in a very difficult situation, a stress-filled situation in which Paul tells them, be cheerful, take heart. And I think that's the context in which James is speaking as well. He's saying to this whole body of believers, some are experiencing difficulty in different ways. For some, it is incredibly heavy and it's weighing them down. And James tells them, you need to pray. For others, they might be experiencing suffering as well, but for some reason, they're able to stand up under it. In the midst of the difficulty, they still have a level of cheer. They have been able to take heart. And so the context, I don't think, is just people who are experiencing abundant blessing and joy and ease of life. I think it's people who are experiencing the same difficulty, but for whatever reason, they have been blessed by God to experience it in a way where they've taken heart. And perhaps you've been in that situation in your life before, and you know exactly what he's talking about there. There's been difficulty. There's been difficult trials and tribulations and things. And yet, for some unexplained reason, there's a lightness to your being. There's a sense of peace. There's a sense of cheerfulness. In the midst of difficulty, you've taken heart. And so this prayer for cheerfulness, I don't think is for people who are experiencing an absence of difficulty. I think it's with people who, in light of the difficulty, still have an abundance of peace. And he's saying, are you experiencing that? Man, praise God. Rejoice that you are experiencing this grace in your life. Take heart. And then this last group of people, he says, are those who are sick. And what he says specifically for them, he says, is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Now, this is a very unique statement here that I think we want to just spend some time thinking about and understanding. How should we understand this and how should we apply it to our life as well today? When we read that, some people think, well, maybe what's going on here, this anointing with oil, you know, in the ancient culture, they used oil for a lot of medicinal purposes. So they would apply it for different ways of healing, and it was part of their kind of medicine chest. And so perhaps what's going on here is basically James saying, take some medicine, apply some oil to where you're sick. But I don't think that's really what's going on here for a few reasons. People in the ancient world understood that oil was not the catch-all for every different ailment that existed. They weren't like the dad in My Big Fat Greek Wedding who wanted to spray Windex on every different situation, thinking it would bring about a cure. They understood that while oil is a medicine, it only works for certain things. And so why would he give this general approach to apply oil in every situation? The other thing is, why go to the elders? If it's strictly a medicinal thing that is going on here, go to a doctor. But he calls for them to go to the elders of the church and for them to pray and for them to anoint with oil. So I think there's more than a medicinal factor in this section. I think what is going on here is more of a spiritual component, which causes us to ask, well, in what way is this a spiritual component of what they're calling people to do? You know, in 852 AD, the Roman church began a practice of anointing with oil in which they called it, I wrote it down. I can't believe I'm forgetting it right now. They called it extreme unction. Can't believe I forgot that because it's such a cool word. The Catholics have the best words for things. The Eastern Orthodox, they got the best hats. But the Catholics think of really great words to describe different spiritual practices. Extreme unction, or what's often called today, last rites. But I don't think this passage is talking about a practice of last rites or extreme unction, because in those instances, what's often done is the anointing of oil and the applying of those who are going to die. But it seems like in this passage, the expectation is the prayer and the anointing of oil is for them to get better. And so it seems like there is this intention within this passage of scripture that the application of oil is towards the direction of healing. And there's very little instruction given about how to apply the oil. And I think the reason is because it's not in the applying of oil. It's in the prayer. That's where the power is. That's where the game changer is. And it's a prayer of faith. I think what is going on here is a physical act, the applying of oil. It's a physical act with symbolic significance. It's a demonstration. You know, when someone comes to the elders of the church, I think in this context, it's a serious issue. It's heavy. That's why they're going. I don't think they came to them for every little ailment that might occur. He's saying, are you sick? Go to the elders. They will anoint you with oil and they will pray. And I think it was a physical act with symbolic significance in the same way we see it used in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see examples of anointing with oil for priests and for kings. And what it was is it was a consecration. It was a setting apart of these individuals for service towards God. And I think what one does when they come to the elders for prayer over a serious or a weighing on them medical concern, a sickness, is they're coming to the elders and they're being consecrated. They're being set apart. And it's a demonstration of that person going to the elders in a spiritual act saying, I know God can heal me. And I know also he doesn't have to. I will trust him with this. I will by faith approach the elders and call on other people to say, this is weighing me down. This is a concern. Please pray. I will even set myself apart for it. I will consecrate myself with oil. And I acknowledge that in setting myself apart, I am fully disposable to God. I believe you can heal me, but I know you don't have to. So I think that's what's going on in this passage is a legitimate concern and a legitimate offer for prayer that leads to healing. Because if you look what it says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up, which I think provides questions for us. Because many of us in our life have seen or been a part of context where someone might be sick and we're concerned and it's weighty and we pray and they don't get better. So how do we understand this passage in light of those real life experiences? I think a couple things to think of when we look at this passage and what seems to be a bona fide claim of the ability for God to heal when prayer is offered. In the instances where that doesn't work, where we don't see that happen, it's not because of a lack of faith. Don't let people tell you that. Now, James does say, when you pray, believe and don't doubt. But I think there's a difference between outright doubt and degrees of faith. And I think when you come to the elders for prayer, that's a demonstration of faith. You're taking a step of faith. I think a great example is what we see in the Old Testament with this individual named Naaman. And we can see this account in 2 Kings 5, 10 through 14. Naaman is this leader, not an Israelite, and he is experiencing sores all over his body. He's experiencing leprosy. That's what it is, leprosy. He's experiencing leprosy, which was really bad in those days. And he hears about a prophet of Israel that he can go where he can perhaps get healing. So he goes to see the prophet, and the prophet tells him to go wash in a river 7 times. And he kind of rebuffs that response. He thinks, I got cleaner rivers up where I'm at. Why go to this river that he tells me to do? And I love what he says. It's kind of funny. He says, I thought that he would surely come out to me and he would stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. He's like, I thought I would see him and he'd be like, oh, do something fancy with his hands or something crazy. And he just told me to wash in a river. What the heck? And he dismissed what the prophet said. But his servants told him, look, he's told you to do this. Just go do it. He says, all right. He goes, he does it. And he's healed. Is he healed in response to his great faith? I don't think so. He demonstrated faith. He went into the water and did it. But it wasn't out of this huge response of faith. I think of another example is Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead. If there's categories of miracles, it seems like raising from the dead is pretty significant. Yet I don't think Lazarus was raised because of his deep, intense faith. He was dead. And furthermore, when we look at this passage itself, what does it say? It says the prayer of faith will save the one. But who's the one that's offering the prayer? It's not the one who's sick. It's the elders. It's got nothing to do with the degree of faith of the one who was ill. Furthermore, I think if it was a guaranteed, a bona fide, guaranteed result that if we follow this method, we will be healed, what do you think would happen? We would no longer be praying and be focused on the one whom we're praying to. God would become a genie in a bottle, and we know that we can get our request if we just rub three times. Follow this formula, and you will be healed. And I think we need to give James the same kind of benefit we would give anyone else when we read something that someone's communicating to us. We recognize there's a nuance. And James is telling us, you will be healed. I don't think he means this is a guaranteed every time experience. I'm sure in their day, they didn't experience that as well. Look at even in the life of the Apostle Paul. Certainly this was a man of faith, a man of fervent prayer. And he even said he had this affliction and he prayed fervently three times that God would remove it. And God's response was no. So we know that there's no guaranteed way to experience an answer to prayer, and yet we're called to pray. We're called to do it. We're called to walk in faith and do this, expectantly acknowledging God can do it. And if he doesn't, I'm okay with that. I surrender myself. I consecrate myself to him. The next thing we see is in verse 16, we see the prayer of forgiveness. Look what he says in this section. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And it seems like James is connecting in this section, confession, the presence of sin in a person's life in this illness that they're experiencing. And again, I think we need to provide the nuance that James is speaking with and understand what's going on. Is he saying that in every time someone is sick, it's because of some kind of sin? No, because look what he says. He says, if someone has sinned, they will be healed. All James is doing in that section is recognizing what we often fail to recognize, which is that we are not compartmentalized beings. We are not people that experience a spirit and a body and a mind and emotions and will, and none of these things touch and interact. If we're honest, we recognize today the things that we think, the behaviors that we can choose to do can impact our physical bodies. We've all experienced stress or worry and gotten a stomach ache as a result, or had to go see a doctor because of things we're thinking or ways we're feeling. We're not compartmentalized. The things we do spiritually, the things we think, the ways we act, these can all interact and they can impact us in a variety of different ways. And as we look to ways of getting better, we must think and consider all of them. It's not necessarily the case that they're all related. We see that from scripture as well, but we need to be aware of it. In fact, the Apostle Paul even said in 1 Corinthians, when he was talking about the practice of communion that existed within the early church, and the church of Corinth had all kinds of problems. And one of the problems was the way they were practicing communion. They weren't acting kind towards one another. They were creating different categories of people within the church. It was the way it wasn't supposed to be. And as a result of the way they were treating each other and then taking communion as if communion is this demonstration of the unity of the body. And they're not unified and they're taking it as if they are. He says, you're treating the Lord's Supper lightly. And this is what he says. He says, Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. James is acknowledging that there are times in our lives where there can be a connection between our spiritual lives and what's going on physically. Certainly not always. But he calls us to recognize that we are spiritual beings and that there's a connection between our walk of faith and our life of prayer and our engagement with the other believers in the church and our walk in our relationship with Christ. And he calls us to take this practice of confession. Now, when many of us think of confession, we might think of the practice that's done in the Catholic Church with a priest, and one confesses to a priest. And yet in this passage, what it says is confess your sins to one another. The practice of confession is one that we do towards all believers in the body as it seems fit. And I think in response to what we might see in the Roman Catholic Church of confession to a priest, we tend to kind of swing the other direction and we don't confess to anyone. We become so individualized. It's a product of our individualized society. We don't confess to anyone. And so I want you to consider what role, if you're considering a life where you need to pivot, what role could confession play in your life? A couple things I think could be seen as a benefit from a practice of confession. Confession opens the door to vulnerability, and that opens the door to transformation. You know, in a similar fashion, confession exposes to light what has been hidden. We think of the illustration that's so often given of sin in our lives as darkness. How do you dispel darkness? You bring in the light, and the light will expel the darkness. If you want to see transformation in your life and victory over sin, you got to expose the darkness. You bring the darkness out into light and it will scatter. Third thing I think we see is confession gives assurance of forgiveness. What do I mean by that? We have assurance of forgiveness without confession. It is not necessary. But I bet you're like me. And what I understand and what I experience is sometimes in my life, when I confess sin and I just do it privately, I can allow head games to occur. And I can speak things to myself. I can cast doubt. The accuser will stir things in my mind to think, am I really penitent of that? Am I really sorry for it? Am I really forgiven? And the practice of confession is a practice in which we share with one another what we are confessing so that we hear from an outside voice and we are reminded of what's true from another believer. That's what we need in our lives. We need the voice of another to remind us of what is true. It's true, but it is helpful and it is important. Have another person remind us. And so for you, let's say you are in a position where someone is confessing to you. What's your role in that position? What's your role in that opportunity? Is to give them assurance, to remind them of what 1 John says, that if we confess our sins, it's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're already forgiven. What the person needs is assurance to walk in freedom and peace. And confession provides that in a way that simply acknowledging our sin to God individually sometimes doesn't. I think confession also provides opportunity for reconciliation. If there is a chance or an instance where our wrong is towards another believer, we need to seek to make that right. Jesus's prayer was for the unity of the church. And the unity will only happen through confession where there has been wrong. The last thing I think is confession can be an integral part of spiritual transformation. What I mean by that is listen to this quote by a guy named Saint Alphonsus Liguori. No idea who he is. I just think his quote here has some insight. This is what he says. He says, "For a good confession, three things are necessary: an examination of conscience, sorrow, and a determination to avoid sin. And I think if we bring someone else into that process, what we will experience are the ingredients of spiritual change. Spiritual change occurs when we examine our conscience, when we experience sorrow for sin, and when we make a decision to change. And if we incorporate someone else into that process, it is like a catalyst. It's like adding gas to the fire. Some of you might know Scott Panchik. He attends here and he owns CrossFit Mentality, which is a CrossFit gym in Menor. And I remember hearing him talk about how for him, January is not the big sign-up period. We always think January is the time to sign up for fitness centers and things like that. And what he said is that's big for the big box fitness centers. People are making their New Year's resolutions and they sign up because they want to get fit. He said, but my big sign-up is a couple months later. Because what happens is people sign up and they realize, I can't do this alone. There will be no change in my life if I continue to just try to do this alone. So they go to CrossFit where they will do it with someone else. Confession provides the opportunity for that change to be catalyzed through doing life with someone else. So how would we start? If we wanted to incorporate a practice of confession in our spiritual life so that we can pivot, so that we can see all of these things become a part of our life, my encouragement to you is look to create a light and small and frequent habit of confession, not a confessional triage. What I mean by that is look to develop a relationship with someone that you feel you can establish trust and you can be in the journey with them for the long haul and just begin to share gradually and gradually, more openly, more vulnerable, and more transparent. An example is say you're in your small group and you're meeting together and you've said, yeah, I'll pray for you. And you didn't pray for him. And you just share, you know, I said last week I'd pray for you. I didn't think about you until I saw you again today. But I want to be better about that. I'm sorry. Little things like that is the way you seek to establish, to build trust, to develop a steady growth of transformation in your life, not through unloading your deepest, darkest secret on someone. Now, if that is the case, confession's important. You need to do that. It will be helpful. And I would just encourage you, that is where you come see a pastor or an elder, so that there's a different relational dynamic that exists between someone you walk alongside with and someone you might be coming to for spiritual crisis or emergency. So seek to develop in your life a habit of confession. And if there's a need for confessional triage, address it, but recognize that's probably going to be a different situation, create a different relational dynamic than one in which will occur through the life of walking with another. Last thing we see is a prayer of fervency. We see this in verse 16. Right at the end of it, it says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a manner like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And some of us might get concerned here when we see the beginning of that, where James says, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we might think, am I righteous? Remember what righteous has been for James throughout this book. For James, the righteous person is the one who has an active faith. It's a one whose faith works. It's not spiritual Superman, but it's one who's putting his foot forward and continuing to live and walk in the faith that he proclaims. That's the righteous person. In fact, notice what he says. He gives the example of a spiritual superhero in Elijah. And what he says is Elijah was a man just like us. Elijah was a man who had the same nature as us. There's nothing special about Elijah. And the same person that Elijah prayed to, that we pray to, it's the same God. There's nothing different there. So what's the difference? The difference is how Elijah prayed. It says he prayed fervently, but what it says in there is kind of a fun way of speaking. He uses the word pray as a noun and as a verb together. It's like he prayed. He prayed prayers. It's a way of emphasis. And what he's saying is he prayed and he prayed. He prayed fervently that it would not rain. God heard and he answered. And he prayed fervently. He prayed and he prayed that it would rain. And it rained. And guess what? He's a man just like us. So as I close, here's my question for you. What are you praying and praying for? What is your fervent prayer? As we close our time and as we close the book of James, a James that has been all about walking in your faith, putting it into practice, I want to invite you to put it into practice today. And what we're going to do as we end our time together, we're going to invite you to prayer. Invite the worship team to come up. And during this time, how do you need to respond in prayer? Perhaps what you need, perhaps what's heavy on your heart is an ailment, is a condition. The elders will be available. They do have oil. And if you would like to be anointed with oil and prayed for, they will do so. Matt Ozinga, one of our elders, is here. Jeff Wilson is being joined by his wife, Brenda, as well. They're going to be available for prayer. Jeff Jordan is available with his wife, Karen, as well. Maybe what you need right now is you just want to pray with someone else about the thing that's heavy on your heart, the thing that you are praying and praying for. It's a time for you to respond and to issue your prayers, your prayful prayers to the Lord. And if you want to change your posture, just as an example of your setting apart this heartfelt prayer to God, I'm going to invite you to do so. You can sit on the front, you can kneel at the chairs, or you can meet with an elder. But at this moment, as we enter into worship, we invite you to put this faith into work and to express your prayers in a tangible way.